as we think together about the role of UCCF and really its goals of evangelism, total biblical discipleship, and a concern for the world to be won for Christ, are not concerns peculiar to UCCF, they're concerns for us all. And I felt that as I had been asked to share from the Word about these sort of goals, that actually it did us well to continue in the studies that we are doing from Luke. We got last week to verse 13 of chapter 16 of Luke, and you will want to turn to the Word of God to compare things. I become increasingly convinced that while we have an infallible scripture, we do not have any infallible interpreters, and that's why we must search the scriptures to see what is really so, and then do what we're told by the Lord himself. So turn to Luke chapter 16, if you will. You remember that as Eric was preaching to us last Lord's Day morning, he was drawing to our attention the fact that Jesus was talking about attitudes, amongst other things, to money. And it was that with which Jesus concluded in verse 16 when he says, "You cannot serve both God and money." You have a choice. Either you use money and all that you have for the service of God, or you try to use God to serve your materialism, your love for the things that you have and that you want. Now it's interesting that at that point Jesus was actually teaching the disciples who had left everything for Jesus and were mostly pretty hard up. You see, you don't have to be rich to be materialistic. You can even be like those disciples in full-time Christian work. And because Jesus recognized that the disciples could be tempted by that God mammon, it was to them that he spoke and warned them, you can't serve both God and money. And this led the Pharisees to really start sneering at Jesus, verse 14. Maybe they looked at him and said, what a load of naive idealism. Does this man really understand the facts of modern living? He's just out of touch with reality. And people do sneer like that, don't they? Jesus said, goody, that's a teaching opportunity. And he took it with both hands. And that's what we see in the first paragraph that we read from verse 14 to verse 18. And fundamentally what the Lord Jesus is saying in these verses is that it's what God says and it's what God thinks that matters above everything else in the world. You look at these Pharisees here. You see, these Pharisees, this was their problem. They too easily equated having a good reputation in the world with being right with God. They justified themselves before men. People said, oh, aren't they good work, good blokes? And aren't they getting on well in life? They were people, actually, who had developed a sort of prosperity doctrine, which is taught these days in some student circles in Glasgow, that if you're getting plenty of money and you've got no scandals, you really must be pleasing the Lord. That's what the Pharisees thought as well. We may not teach the prosperity doctrine, but there is still a tendency to equate what the respectable middle class think with biblical Christianity, and they're not the same things. And we need to be careful. The first question is not what do people think, but what does God think? And Jesus says here, God knows your hearts. God isn't fooled by externals. God, as the New English Bible translates it, sees through you. We live in a generation that says it's very important to be accepted. By whom? there is nothing more important than to be accepted and right with God, who sees right into us all. The Pharisees sneered at Jesus and his disciples. Perhaps today, some people look at Christine with her PhD in genetics and sneer at this naive idealism of going into Christian ministry. Some of you will say, well, we need occupational therapists. What's this business of running round the colleges encouraging them, Heather? How naive can you get to give yourself to this sort of thing? And the answer that the Lord Jesus gives here is that God does not at all agree with the world's value system. He doesn't look at things the same way. Do you see what it says at the end of these numbers are too small. Verse 15, what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. You see, in relation to the way that people think about things, their ambitions in 20th century Britain, people come to me and say, I'll serve the Lord as long as he recognizes all that I want to do and all the qualifications that I've got, and as long as he fits them all in, then yes, I'll serve him. I think God detests our ambitions when they're like that. What about our attitudes to financial advantage in this silly country that thinks that we should all have more and more every year? And they're not going to get more and more than they would have got. The value system is different. And the world thinks it's daft. The world thinks it daft in this business of taking a stand for evangelical truth and for the gospel. And Britain today says, come on, we're multi-faith, we've got to be tolerant. And people go to hell because of our tolerance. And it's very British to be tolerant. And Jesus says here, what is highly valued among men is detestable in the sight of God. And what about your intellectual respectability? Committing yourself to an out-of-date book like the Bible when you're supposed to be academics working in the academic world? And God said, it's only the fool that doesn't submit to my truth. God's value system is not the same as ours. God detests so much that we highly value as a people. And it creeps, as it did into the Jewish church, into the Christian church too. What God thinks matters most. And he says here, well, where do you find what God thinks? And the answer in verses 16 to 18 is the scriptures tell us what God thinks about things. Do you see it there, verse 16? The law and the prophets he talks about. In verse 17 he talks about the law. What he's talking about is the Old Testament. So if you're wondering, does God detest this attitude, does God think highly of the other attitude, Jesus is saying, if you want to know what God approves, you better read your Bible, because that's where you'll find the answers. Now Jesus here gives us two items of teaching about the law of God. Firstly, he tells us in verse 16 that the law is a preparation for gospel. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom is being preached, and everyone's forcing his way into it. He says there's a turning point with John. John the baptizer was sent to prepare people for Christ. He preached the law of God, he preached the standards of God, and people trembled. And they jumped in the river because they said, somehow we've got to be clean. And John the Baptist turned round and said to them, all that I've preached is preparation. Look who's coming. Look, he said, the Lamb of God who carries away the sin of the world. He says, everything that I've told you from the whole of the scriptures so far is making you realize that you're not good enough and you need a sin bearer. And not only that, he says, as you look at what God expects you to live, he says, what do I do? He says, I put you in the water and you get white on the wet on the outside. All I can do is external. He said, look, he said, there's one coming who's going to baptize you in the Spirit. The law of God shows us that we need a sin bearer to take away the mess that we've made, and that we need a powerful God to come and indwell us, that we may have any hope at all of living. And so he says here that the law is a preparation for the gospel. He's talking to people who say, oh yes, I believe the Bible, it's a wonderful book. And he's saying to them, well, look around you, people are rushing into the kingdom. The book is there to bring you to Christ. Will you know, come. The truth of Scripture is for bringing people into a relationship with God. But secondly, the law is a standard for the saved. Verses 17 and 18. You see what he says in verse 17? He says the Scripture is never out of date. It's never passé. You see what he says? He says it's easier for the heaven and the earth to disappear, to vanish in a puff of smoke, it means, than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. He's saying here that the words of Scripture are spot on. Not just the general ideas, but every word of it. All the words. Just even down to the tiniest stroke of a pen. It's the word of God. And it's reliable. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying that the opinion that matters is not the passing fashion of today, but that which stands the test of time. And when all this is gone, the word of God will still hold. And you'll still be able to rely on it. Isn't that wonderful? It's that secure. Therefore, he says, this is what we, the people of God, are going to live by. And he takes as an example, verse 18, this verse about divorce. We need to understand the context in which Jesus is talking. The context was that things had so developed in Judaism at that time that you could have divorce for anything, virtually. A ground for divorce was that your wife cooked you a lousy meal or that you'd seen someone looking prettier in the street. And it had got to such a pretty pass that there were plenty of people saying, well, it's no worth getting married anymore. And we've got there as well, brothers and sisters. Now, the people at that time, the Pharisees, were saying, well, we're not actually immoral. We don't just hop from bed to bed. We only have one wife at a time. And so they thought, because they were keeping the letter of the law, but absolutely flouting the Spirit, that they were all right. Now, what does Jesus say here? He hits it on the nose. And the verse that we have here is not the whole teaching of the Scripture on divorce. It's the basic statement. In other places, Jesus does talk about sexual unfaithfulness as the ground of divorce. And in the epistles, the Apostle Paul talks about diversion when one of you've got converted as a ground of divorce. But he's giving the general statement here. Like the statement in the Ten Commandments that says, you shall not kill. And you say, hey, but what about war? And what about executions? And what about self-defense? And what about meat? And he says, well, yes, that's something else that I'm going to talk about. But you've got to get this general principle. And the general principle here is that marriage breakdown is an evil thing, to be avoided at all costs. And we need to understand that. As I talked with one of you on one occasion who was finding the early days of your marriage difficult and said you better work at it, the first year is sometimes pretty tough. And one of you said to me, I wouldn't know, not one of my friends' marriages has lasted longer than a year. And the people of God say that's an agony. It's not what God is aiming at all. As far as God is concerned, and let's get it from this verse, lifelong commitment and sexual fun and games go together, and they come in that order. The commitment and then the sex, and it's a lifelong commitment. Now, the student world in Britain has forgotten all about that. That's why these staff members have got to make a stand against mixed flats, even amongst Christians. That's why they've got to take a stand against those of you students who say, we're not actually having intercourse, everything but. We're keeping the letter, but we're doing all that we can to undermine the stability of marriage in our society by mucking around. And we have to take a stand against these things. Now, there's an awful lot more that needs to be said about marriage and marriage breakdown, and this congregation badly needs it. But it doesn't seem to me to be appropriate to spend any longer on it when we're commissioning two single girls to work amongst single students. The principle we've got to get is this in verse 18. The answers of God's word are what we need and what we've got to work at. We've seen this is a difficult verse because it's not all that's said about it. And the church has sometimes used it in a hard and pastorally unsound way. But we've got to work at God's word because the answers of God's word are what we need. They are not to be modified by the world's practice or by current opinion. It's what God thinks and says that matters above everybody and anything else. And where's God's ideas? They're in the Bible. Help those girls to help those students to live biblically. Because that's what we need. That brings us, in my last few minutes, to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, verses 19 to 31. Fundamentally, this parable is told to illustrate the principle that's come up in verses 14 and 15. The principle is fundamentally that what is external is not the real or the eternal thing. What's on the outside and shows is not all there is to a person. And that's what he's talking about with this rich man and Lazarus. And I want to bring to you very briefly just three words about this parable that's so familiar to us. There's a word about money, there's a word about the lost, and there's a word about the word of God. Firstly, the word about money. This parable is a parable about two rich men and one poor man. About the rich man, one rich man, and Abraham, second rich man, and a poor man, Lazarus. One was lost, one rich man, and one rich man and one poor man were saved. Therefore, the parable is not teaching either that the poor are saved to make up for the lousy time they have of it here, all of the rich are damned because it's wicked to be rich. God does not subscribe to the Marxist analysis of things. And we need to be clear on that in these days too. But fundamentally what this is teaching us as a parable is that our use of money reveals the state of our hearts. Our use of money reveals the state of our hearts. Listen to John in his first letter in chapter 3 from verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let's not love with words or tongue, but with action and in truth. This then is how that we know that we belong to the truth. But you see, the rich man in this parable is not like that. There's his neighbour lying at his gate in desperate need, and he shakes out the tablecloth for him. And that's the end of it. Fundamentally, this rich man does not live out the principle we studied last week of verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. He was not interested in asking eternal questions about the way that he used his money. Now, the scripture actually instructs us that on Sundays we're to think about what we put aside for the Lord. So you can do some accounting today if you want to. And it's no bad thing. Remember one of our elders in one of the discussions we had on one occasion, bringing the possible fact that we could spend more on ice cream and chocolates than on taking the gospel to the lost. And we do need to do our accounts on these things carefully. When I was in Poland, I met an African brother who said that the place was so open to the gospel that for a 2-year period he was spending 50% of his income on giving Christian literature to lost Polish people who were open. And he looked good on it. And I was challenged, and I think I need to spend more time this Lord's Day on thinking about my accounts. But you see, in this country things have gone haywire. You know, earlier this year we had this great thing about the Ethiopian famine. And we say, praise the Lord, the British Christians and everybody else gave fantastically to the Ethiopian famine. I don't know about the overseas missions, but I do know that home missions like UCCF's recorded a 20% drop in giving during that time. We didn't even give our crumbs, some of us, to Ethiopia. We took it away from Christian workers and sent it there. Now that's worrying if that's where we're playing. Because this chapter is saying if your wallet's not converted, then neither are you. And it's that fierce. The message, secondly, to the lost is that hell, or message about the lost, hell here in this chapter in the teaching of Jesus is terrible. He speaks of torment in verse 23, of agony and fire in verse 24. Do you think he's conning us? He goes further and he says, it is death that settles it. Verse 26, look at that there. There is a great chasm fixed. There's no crossing over after death. There is no second chance, much as we would long that there were. And this is made all the more obvious in the message that comes from hell in verse 27. I beg you, send to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. What is the message from hell? Please let them hear before it's too late. There's something very ironic here. We hear it from heaven. Go and make disciples. We hear it from hell. Warn them before it's too late. Is it only on earth that there is apathy about evangelism? A humanist student at Keele University once said to me, if I believe what you Christians believed, I'd be prepared to walk round the world on broken glass to reach somebody with the message. And yet somebody said to me about one Christian union recently, it's just a lot of puerile fun and games. Where are we going? Christine and Heather, use your gifts to stir up evangelistic activity and be in it yourselves. For the sake of the lost. You see, the horror of hell is seen most clearly against the wonder of what God had planned. There's Lazarus, you see. He's got nothing to pay. He's got nothing to recommend him. He's a bit of a smelly old bloke, really, full of lice. But in verse 22, there he is in the family gathering in glory at Abraham's side, safe. How come, Lazarus, that you got there? I reckon Jesus told his name, chose his name with feeling. Lazarus means God is my help. Lazarus had nothing to pay, but he proved God's saving grace. And that didn't mean he'd had an easy life. Far from it. But look at verse 25. Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here. As many of us have stood and held our breath and hurt as we've seen our brother Bob suffering bad things in hospital, we do rejoice in the grace of our Saviour that there's not bad things now. Now He is comforted. And in that so are we, aren't we? But it is in that comfort that surely we tremble at the message of the lost. Tell them before it's too late. Lastly, and terribly briefly, the message about the Word of God is in verse 29 to 31. And what basically the message is saying here is that there's nothing more life-changing than the Word of God. The scriptures that are able to make us wise for salvation. The scriptures that are God-breathed and are therefore the comprehensive equipment of the man of God. What you need to help people is God's Word. Deep into your heart and soul, gripping your mind so that you know how to find it, applied to minister to people. And the dear old rich man says to Abraham, the Bible didn't work with them. What they need is a miracle or something. But you remember when the other bloke called Lazarus got raised? They planned to do Jesus in. They weren't all converted in John chapter 11. Don't you believe it? The message of this parable is other methods will not work better. God has chosen to use the scriptures, understood, explained, chatted, shown, read, preached. If only people will listen, there is no progress where the scriptures are replaced. My time is gone. Do you think with God and his values? About money? About the lost? About the Word of God? We're going to sing together a hymn that will, as it were, help us to reinforce our commitment to these things. Number 468. Speak forth thy word, O Father, men's hungry minds to feed. The people starve and perish. Speak forth thy word. Number 468.